Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read from verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme is strength in dependence. Strength in dependence. There is a sense in which we escape into reality by depending on the Lord. Non-Christians scoff at believers as insecure people needing religion as a crutch, and who in their weakness and inadequacy have to escape into what they regard as a fantasy world through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that it is the non-Christian who lives in a world of make-believe. It is the non-Christian who labours under the delusion of Satan that we referred to this morning in Genesis 3, when the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as gods." That lie is the framework in which the unbeliever lives out his life in this world. He lives by one huge lie, one utter falsehood, that he can live independently of God. Lamech boasted of his self-sufficiency. He could look after himself, that he would deal with anyone who dared to confront him. But this myth, this unreality, becomes apparently so in this world and certainly in the next. The fact of the matter is, we are creatures dependent upon our Maker, whether we acknowledge it or not. God has the right to say, "This night thy soul is required of thee." It is in God we live and move and have our being. Now, Isaiah prophesied at a time of great despondency. Judah was weak, while Egypt, Syria, and then Babylon were strong and mighty. Israel was not among the major players, we might say, on the world scene. In chapter 39, we read that after Hezekiah's sin in showing the emissaries from Babylon round the treasures, that the Babylonian captivity would come in due time. And even the faithful, now and later, were tempted to think that the church of God was finished. Chapter 40 begins a long section promising not only ultimate deliverance from Babylon, but beyond that, the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had not forsaken his cause and people, nor would he. We can consider, first of all, God's strength is everlasting. God's strength is everlasting. Verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." God's strength is everlasting. But unbelief had led the people to low views of God. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we have a wonderful prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. And then in verse 12 onwards, we have a long corrective of these unbelieving, low views of God. God reminds them of many things, but firstly, his works in verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. He reminds the people of his works, which no man could do, no combination of men. He reminds them of his greatness concerning the nations that they stand in fear of. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him, with whom took he counsel, who instructed him, and so on. Then in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. They lived in perpetual fear of the nations, especially the major powers. They were afraid of Syria. They were afraid of Egypt. They were afraid of Babylon. They constantly tried to negotiate to make sure they were in league with the right people at the right time. And he's reminding them that these nations before him are as nothing. He reminds them of his greatness compared to the world. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. They feel so small compared with the world, but the whole world is small and insignificant compared with the infinity of God. Then he reminds them of his uniqueness. In verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? There's nobody like the Lord. There's nobody like our God. Then he reminds them of his power displayed in the universe. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The stars and the distance is so remote from us, our minds reel to try to grasp the greatness of the universe. But God is greater than all of that. He made the stars and the planets and all that we see. And so in verse 27, there is a rebuke for their low view of God. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They had entertained low views of God, and therefore despondent views of themselves and their present situation and the future. And we often do the same. We speak, or at least we think, as if God has left us high and dry. They thought their way, that is, their life situation, was hidden from God, and that their judgment, that is, their righteous cause needing vindication, was passed over unnoticed by God. Now there is no excuse for their complaint. They should have known. They'd heard many times, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, nor there is no searching of his understanding. Why didn't they know? Had they not heard? Of course they had. They'd been told many times. You know, we cannot have too high a view of God. We can have too low a view of God, and we do. But we cannot have too high a view of God. We cannot ascribe to God more power than he actually has. God's strength is not limited by time and space. The creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. He is the everlasting God. He does not grow weary. He doesn't burn out. There is never any reduction in the power and greatness of God. When he works, when he exerts his power, there is no lessening, no diminution of that power. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, or that is, of all the earth. Therefore, he knows all that's going on and is governing all that happens. He's not like we can be, well-meaning but helpless. Not so with God. God is never stuck. He's never frustrated. He's never at a loss. He's never wringing his hands as we can be because of our helplessness to do what we desire to do. No, Israel's way is not hidden from the Lord, nor is God powerless. They may be perplexed, but they should not think that God doesn't understand. At the end of verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. Why is it that we, because when we don't understand, we think God doesn't understand? Because we don't understand, so what? Does that mean God doesn't know, doesn't have a full grasp of the situation? It's not because he doesn't understand their situation, but because he does better than they do. He has infinite wisdom. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. When we do not understand God and what God is doing, it is never because he doesn't understand. It is because of the completeness of his understanding and the smallness, meagerness, puniness of our understanding. That's why we don't understand and he does. He's always got a complete grip on the whole situation. So God's strength is everlasting. Secondly, God is the giver of strength. God is the giver of strength. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. God is the giver of strength. He gives strength to those who look beyond recovery. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Those who look like a lost cause, he gives power to them and strength. Perhaps even as a Christian, you feel as David did in the Psalms, I am ready to halt, Psalm 38:17. Circumstances are too much for you. Your sense of sin, of failure, of helplessness, of being overwhelmed is so profound. Like in 2 Corinthians 1 where the apostle says, we were pressed out of measure and above strength. Because even the apostle was still learning to depend upon the Lord. But he can give power to the faint. The apostle also says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So those who look as if they're finished, God can give strength to his people. And we have need of this strength from God. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who trust in their natural abilities, even though even they are given by God, even natural abilities, but who do not consciously depend on God, are doomed to disappointment and disaster eventually. Self-reliance will have a disastrous end. Even those who seem to have most apparent grounds for self-confidence. The text uses, as representing all self-reliance, it uses physical strength. Even the youths, those with the most physical strength at its best, even the young men, that word young men, it comes from a word that means to prove or to choose. And that's why the same term in our metrical Psalter is translated in Psalm 78:63 as choice young men. It's not just padding in the metrical version. It actually is taking it from its root, the idea of the chosen, the cream, the best, the choice young men. That's the idea here. Like in the military, the crack squad, the top, the ones who are the most excellent. It says, even the young men, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men, the best of them, the cream, shall utterly fall. That human self-sufficiency is never adequate in the end, and proves to be so. Circumstances will prove too much for the self-reliant, whether in this world or at the end of our lives. Self-reliance will fail. Those who build upon the foundation of natural ability are building upon a foundation of sand, which will give way when the storm comes. Psalm 52, the wicked trusting in his strength, the righteous shall see it and laugh and say, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. By contrast, Psalm 84 verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. God is blessed forever. Creatures are only blessed in him. And the self-reliant know nothing of blessedness in the Lord. Thirdly, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There is blessedness in dependence upon the Lord and nowhere else. Despair of our own strength is essential if we are to receive strength from God. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. You remember he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. This thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord thrice that it might be taken from him. But the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I will glory, he says, I will glory rather in infirmities. Even the apostle had to be kept down by this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It was something that if we were to see the apostle and all his responsibilities and all that he had to do, we'd say he would be so much better off without it. Whatever it was, it seemed like nothing but a nuisance and a hindrance, and yet the Lord kept it there, lest he should be exalted above measure. Self-confidence and strength through trusting in the Lord are like opposite ends of a seesaw. One has to go down for the other to go up. There must be abandonment of self-confidence in order that we should be strengthened of the Lord. And it's a distinct group of people that receive this strength. They that wait upon the Lord. Literally, the waiters upon, or the hopers in the Lord. Those who expect, who look to the Lord for his help, for his strength. Those who know they've got no strength in themselves and confidently but patiently look to God to fulfill his promises. And they renew their strength. The idea is of exchanging. Those who abandon confidence in themselves and in those things which are seen and in natural abilities, who live in daily reliance upon the words that proceed from the mouth of God, they find that their puny strength is exchanged for the strength of the Lord. Notice the usage in these verses three times of the words faint and weary. In verse 28, the creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. In verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. In verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and then they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. So God does not grow weary nor faint. Man, left to himself and his self-reliance, does faint and grow weary. They that wait upon the Lord shall not grow weary and shall not faint. They receive all sufficient strength. They mount up as wings as eagles do, apparently effortlessly, mounting up to the sky. So God is able to carry through his people and lift them up above all their griefs and afflictions. And this is true for all seasons of life, the crisis and the long haul. They shall run and not be weary. The crisis, they'll have a strength to run. They shall walk and not faint. He can help his people in the crisis and in the long haul of life in this world. He will not fail. He is Jehovah. He is the covenant God who has promised and bound himself to be the God of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, some lessons. Firstly, forsake all self-confidence and confidence in man. Such confidence is misplaced. It's like leaning on a broken reed. This was Israel's mistake. They were always looking for the man-made answer. In Isaiah particularly, they were always looking for alliances, especially with Egypt. They thought Egypt would be the, if they could just get a pact with Egypt, that would keep them safe from Syria and then from Babylon. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, who stay themselves upon horses and not upon the Lord their God. Egypt was famous for its horses. And Israel thought, if only, or Judah thought, if only we can cozy up, be friends with Egypt, that'll help the situation. But they were always looking for the best scheme. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You remember Peter, his self-confidence. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. But he did. Of course he did. He thought he had the natural ability and guts to see this through, and he didn't. There's a story of two of the Scottish Covenanters. I don't know where it's from or who they were, but I remember reading about it. two of the Scottish Covenanters at the beginning, when the storms of persecution were, the clouds were beginning to blacken, as it were, and it was fairly obvious that difficult times were coming. One of them was saying how he wouldn't move an inch, he wouldn't compromise, he'd show them he wouldn't bend. But he did. The other man, he was full of nervousness and really wondered how we'd ever get through. But he trusted in the Lord, and he did go through courageously to the end. The self-confident will fail. Those who trust in the Lord will be sustained. Trust His word. Trust His wisdom. Don't be like Eve in the Garden of Eden. Don't listen to this. Ye shall be as gods. Do your own thing. God knows that you'd be better off if you just broke from Him. Isn't that what Satan was suggesting? You need to do your own thing. Well, you don't. You don't. God can be trusted to tell us the truth and to tell us what's good. Trust the Lord for the future. If you are a Christian, you've begun to trust the Lord. By your profession, you trust Him with your everlasting future. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, that sometimes we can trust the Lord for eternity, but we hardly trust Him for tomorrow. You see, every sin involves unbelief. Every sin is saying we need to sin to be happy or to be safe. Every sin entails the sin of unbelief. In Hebrews 13, we're told, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, knowing that He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If we understood that promise, we would be content. He's giving the grounds of contentment. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If we understood the riches of that promise, how could we be covetous and discontented? If we really understood what it is to have Christ as our portion forever. Well now, can we not cast everything upon Him? Our burden, can we not cast it upon the Lord? Can we not trust God who sent His Son into the world to be the Saviour of sinners? If we're His, we know that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Will He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's the argument from the greatest to the lesser. He gave His Son. Will He not give us all things else? All things that we really need. That Saviour spoken of at the beginning of this chapter, that Good Shepherd who gently takes the lambs in His bosom and gently leads those that are with young. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and yet He can exercise that power with such precision, such care, to give exactly what His children need. He is worthy of all our confidence and all our trust. You know, we wake up in the middle of the night, don't we, and we think, what if this, what if that, what if the other? I think probably most of us do. And we imagine scenarios that trouble us and disturb us. But the government is upon Christ's shoulders. In the storm he said to the disciples, be not afraid, it is I. This is our beloved, this is our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rely upon him. More than we can rely on anything else, anyone else. Even those who are nearest to us, who are most reliable. Even they are not as reliable as the Lord.
Amen.
We can trust the Lord for the future of his church. Not to say that we shouldn't be troubled. These are grievous times. Of course we should. The wickedness that abounds in high places, the degradation of society, the mounting marginalization and pressure on the church. Of course we should be concerned. We're not meant to be Stoics. We're meant to be believers, not Stoics. Stoics just grit themselves. They harden themselves. Whatever comes, I'll face it. Whereas believers, they don't do that. They face the truth. They recognize that they haven't the strength for the future, but they trust in the Lord. And we must trust in the Lord for the future of the church. Let us be faithful, let us be diligent, but let us understand that the future of the church is in the hands of the Lord. He has promised there will always be a church in the world, a seed to serve him in all generations. We believe he's promised more than that, that all nations of the earth shall be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's still to come. We don't just believe that the Lord will preserve the church, we believe he will cause it to flourish in the face of all that's going on today. Let's not listen to the world. They've written the church's obituary many times. But the Lord's cause will flourish again. The crown will flourish upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will fulfill all his word. Well now, finally, where does this trust in the Lord begin? It's important to get this right. We can't trust in the Lord for everything else unless we trust him to save us from our sins. That's where it begins. That's where it has to begin. People sometimes want the comfort of thinking that everything will be all right, but they want to skip this. Trust in the Lord. The renunciation of self-confidence begins with the matter of our sin and our guilt before God. We must give up all hope of saving ourselves, of contributing anything to our own salvation, and we must depend upon Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He was God manifest in the flesh. He didn't cease being God, but he became a man. God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Wonderful. But he fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned. He's not like us in that respect. He never sinned. We sin every day, but he never sinned. But he bore the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, the wrath of God against sin. and he bore the wages of sin to the full, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's now at the Father's right hand, and he promises to sinners forgiveness, peace with God, to all who depend on him alone. That's where dependence on the Lord must begin. In fact, so great is our dependence, we are dependent upon God to change our hearts, to be willing to depend upon Christ. That's how complete our real dependence is. But have you trusted Christ to take away your sins? We can trust him for all else when we trust him for this. We can't skip this. There is no real ground for confidence in God until we have trusted Christ for this, the taking away of our guilt in the sight of God. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to take away your dreadful guilt before God? You may say, but my sins are small. Not before God, they're not. You may say, my sins deserve damnation. Don't deserve damnation. God says they do. And he's right, and you're wrong. The reason you don't think sin is so serious is because you are a sinner. And sinners can't see sin right. But God does. God does. You must seek the Lord. Seek forgiveness. Seek peace with God. The only way that God has appointed. And that's through coming to God, depending upon what Christ has done. Not upon what you think you've done to make amends for your sin. Your efforts at righteousness are just so many splendid sins. You know, when your hands are dirty and you try and clean yourself up with dirty hands, you just make it worse. That's the sinner trying to make himself right with God. He just makes the situation worse. Everything he touches is sinful. You must give up all hope. Give up all thought that you can contribute to your own acceptance with God. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ without money and without price. For in him alone, there is acceptance with God. He is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, forever, those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And when we have trusted Christ to take our sins away, we can trust him for everything else besides. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name, that thou hast not left us without the word of truth, that thou hast spoken, that thou hast given to us tried words, purer than silver tried in the furnace 7 times. We pray that thy words might be sweet unto our taste, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, and that we might depend upon thee and upon the words of thy mouth in all things. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast sent thy Son to redeem thy people from all iniquity, that we can rely upon him and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Grant that we might all be found in this blessed position, and increase our faith, that we might cast every burden upon thee as we journey through this world to that place of glory and blessedness which is free from all sorrow and sighing. O gracious God, quicken us, strengthen us, and let us know in our souls that in Thee, the Lord Jehovah, is everlasting strength. So, O God, bless Thy word to us, forgive our unbelief, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For Christ's sake, Amen.